Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with great thanksgiving that you have drawn us to yourself. We praise you for creating us fearfully and wonderfully. We praise you, Lord, that you have drawn us into fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that Him we can have fellowship with one another. Please accept our giving of ourselves to you this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was an outsider from God's covenant people. Last week, January 6th, was the celebration of Epiphany. It is the celebration of the revealing of Christ to the Gentiles, and it's typified by the Magi's visit to Jesus as a young child. And here in Acts 10, we see another Gentile who feared God, like the Magi, and feared God with his whole house. Cornelius feared God, and God saw fit to send him Peter so that he would have greater understanding of the gospel of Jesus. God, in this greater covenant that we now live in, expanded the borders of his kingdom to include all the world and all the peoples of the world. God is no respecter of persons. We worship here today in Lynchburg, Virginia, thousands of miles away from where this scene of the scriptures takes place, and thousands of years later. We worship here today because God was willing to reveal Christ to us. And how did Cornelius express his thankfulness for the revelation of Jesus to himself? He gave gifts, his alms, and he was devout in prayer. Here's a wonderful example for us. Respond this morning to the kindness of God in the same way that Cornelius did. Give of yourself. Give your alms to God. Give to the poor. Give sacrificially. And also give yourself in prayer, as Cornelius did. Let us now pray in confession to our Heavenly Father. Dear saints, we read later in Acts. And Jesus commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Saints, you have demonstrated your faith by coming to worship this morning in the house of God. You've shown belief in confessing your sins and trusting in Christ. You are forgiven, so come and worship Him now. Amen. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, thou call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been passed down to us. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand it, to live it. Give us the faith to see application in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to not call unclean what you have called clean. Help us to not create barriers within the household of God. May we always strive to grow in fellowship and love for one another and for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On New Year's Eve, a week and a half ago, we were having a discussion of the best books and or movies that we had seen in the last year, in the year 2008. And two books that came to mind for me as two of the best books that I read in 2008 had sort of similar themes to them. The first was a book called Animal Vegetable Miracle by Barbara Kingsolver. I read that in March. And the second book was called The Omnivore's Dilemma by Michael Pollan, and I read that just about a month and a half ago. And both books are kind of looking at a similar topic, as I said. They're looking at our food culture in America and what they would say would be our weak food culture and sort of our ugly food culture. And they both are kind of looking at what they perceive to be a problem in America, and that is that there's constantly new diets and food fads and trends, but we as Americans in general continue to get fatter and more unhealthy. So all these food diets and fads don't seem to be doing us any good. And they both have a similar conclusion. And they say, as a general rule, you should eat wholesome, traditional meals around the table from seasonally fresh food bought locally. That's their agenda in those two books. So, I liked them both, thought they were good. And that raises, I think, a couple of questions. So, the first one that came to mind is, okay, David, as an elder, as a leader in the church, is this a topic that should be getting much attention? Is it worthy of your thought? And then, secondly, are the conclusions in these books, are they good conclusions or not? And I think the answer to the first question, the biblical answer, is this an appropriate topic for thought, is a resounding yes. I think the subject of food is central to our very existence, and I think it's central to God's redemptive plan in Christ. But the key to understanding us is that it's not just thinking about them, but thinking about them biblically and rightly. So we have to ask, what does the Bible teach us about food? What is a Christian theology of food? And even maybe taking even further, are there particular Christian things to eat or a Christian theology of food production? So those are a little deeper questions as we get into it. And then the second question, whether or not these books are particularly right or not, I think we'll get to that later. But the first is what is a biblical theology of food? What is a Christian view of food? The first point I'd like to make is that food is central to the story of Scripture and to the drama that God is working out in history. If you look at the Bible, its bookends are two different food experiences. The first is to the first two human players that God placed on earth, Adam and Eve, were placed in an abundant garden with great food all around them, God's blessing bestowed to them. But they ate the wrong thing. And the thing that made it wrong wasn't the food. It wasn't the tree that they ate from that was wrong. It was the fact that they were disobeying God. They ate in disobedience. And the punishment for that was that they lost access to a special kind of food. They lost access to the tree of life, to a meal that would give them life. So that's one bookend in Scripture. And the other end, in the end of Revelation, the last scene we have in Scripture is a vision of the future new heavens and new earth. And we see God's people eating from this tree that they had lost access to. And then you ask the question, well, how did they get access to that tree? How did they restore the relationship with God that enabled them to have access to this fantastic meal? Well, I could say one way you could look at it. I mean, the most catechismally correct answer would say faith in Jesus Christ, which is accurate. But we could also look at that, the metaphor of eating. They ate obediently because they ate on Christ. The saints that we see at the end of Revelation are those who have tasted and feasted upon Christ. So that's the two ends, and why I would say food is a central theme in Scripture. But what about in the middle? What kind of teaching do we get about food throughout Scripture? Well, you can hardly go anywhere and not find stories of food and eating this and not eating that, feasts and famine, blessings and cursings. But just a few, sort of a, painting with a broad brush here. Genesis 9, after the flood, Noah plants a garden. Or plants a vineyard. He becomes a husbandman. He makes wine from his grapes and he gets drunk. So he has taken a good gift of God, this great gift of grapes that he was given to him, and he's turned it into a curse that then becomes a curse to his family. In Genesis 12, the reason Abram goes down into Egypt is because there's famine in his land. There's lack of food. That becomes a major driver and theme in Scripture. In Genesis 25 through 27, food is a central way of how Jacob is able to grab his place as God's blessed child. He first tricks his, well, doesn't even trick his brother, but he gets his brother's birthright because his brother was so hungry. He was willing to sell it for some good food. And then he receives his father's blessing by preparing his father a special meal, his favorite meal. And by, in a sense, tricking his father through this meal to receive that blessing. We see later on in Genesis that famine is again used by God to move Joseph's brothers down into Egypt, sends them back to Joseph, and it restores that relationship. And then it's also the means by which the people of God are moved into Egypt. Well, after they spend their time in Egypt, it's food. God uses a special meal as a sign of him bringing them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He instituted a memorial meal, the Passover, that they would celebrate annually so that they would not forget. And that's a key use of food throughout Scripture, that you would not forget. Food is used so that we would remember the stories of God and the acts of God in history. When the people were in the wilderness, God provided them manna from heaven. And then as he is forming them out as his special people, he gives them specific instruction. In Leviticus chapter 11, he speaks to Moses and Aaron and sets forth to the people of God what are clean and what are unclean things to eat, the clean and unclean animals. And it's that passage and that understanding of cleanliness that is the foundation for our passage today in Acts and what God is doing in this vision to Peter. In Deuteronomy 28, when God lays forth to his people blessings and cursings for obedience and disobedience, food and the blessing of food is a great blessing for obedience. Starvation and deprivation and lost crops are a curse for disobedience. And I would say one of the most terrifying curses in all of Scripture in Deuteronomy 28 is one that we see played out in a couple of different times in Scripture, but particularly in the siege of Samaria in 2 Kings 6, the parents would be forced to eat their own children because of lack of food. God's heavy hand of judgment upon them, that they would take what else is a blessing, children, and another blessing, food, and turn them into great cursing. In the ministry of Christ, he was one to feed the hungry, both with his words and with physical food many times throughout Scripture. We have in Scripture a number of special diets and fasts. There's the Nazarite vow. There's Daniel and the other faithful Israelites in Babylonian captivity that ate a special diet. And God blessed them for not eating the food of the Babylonian kings. And they were ruddy and healthy and gained weight. And they got fat off this great diet. John the Baptist ate special food when in his ministry. Jesus himself had fasts, the 40-day fast in the wilderness. Later in Scripture, in the early church, in Acts, they were marked out by their joy in eating together, Acts 2:46. So you can see that it's not just on the front end and the back end, but food and feasting and famine and that theme runs throughout God's story and throughout Scripture. So let's look a little closer at Acts 10 and what God is doing when he gives Peter this vision. Peter is at Simon the Tanner's house. He's lodging there. He has gone up to the house to pray, and it's the sixth hour, which is noon, so it's, you know, what we would call it, it's lunchtime. And he gets hungry, but he falls into this trance, and he has this vision of this great sheet coming out down from heaven, and on it all kinds of beasts. It says that there was four-footed beasts, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. So just imagine this sheet teeming with all kinds of different animals. And the voice tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill, and eat." But Peter's not having any of that because he wants to be faithful to the teachings in Leviticus and what he had learned is about clean and unclean food. He says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is unclean or common." And then the voice speaks unto him and says, "What God hath cleansed, you may not call common." So everything on this sheet has been cleansed by God. God is lowering to Peter the animals of the earth and saying, they are clean. I have cleansed them. And it says it was done three times. It was done thrice. And then the vessel was received up to heaven. What I find striking, though, is in the next verse, it says, Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. So, get up, kill it, eat it. No, Lord, I can't. Get up, kill it, eat it. You know, I can't do that. I've never done that. Get up, kill it, eat it. Boy, what did that mean? You know, he still seems confused when he comes out of his vision. And it's not until a few verses later in verse 20 where these men that Cornelius, this faithful centurion, had called to go get Peter, this Gentile, that they're calling for him. And the Spirit of God speaks to Peter and says, "Behold," this is verse 19 and 20, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So the Spirit's response is, "Peter, you know, stop doubting. Stop doubting this vision that you have seen. Go with these men." And Peter does respond obediently and goes to the house of Cornelius. When he gets there, Cornelius bows down to him because he's a God-fearing man. And Peter says, "I am not God. Do not worship me. Stand up." And Cornelius explains how he had had a vision. And then Peter responds with really what is the main teaching of how food and the cleanliness and uncleanliness laws would be broken down by God. He says, this is Acts 10:28, and Peter is speaking to Cornelius, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter has had this vision of these animals that God is telling him now he can kill and eat. And God is saying that these are no longer unclean, that what was unclean in Leviticus 11 is no longer unclean. And also, what was deemed unclean, eating with Gentiles, going and spending time to them, going into their very house, God has declared that to no longer be unclean. That is now a clean act. And Peter goes into Cornelius' house and does eat with him. In God's expansion of his kingdom, there were particular markers that had set one out as a Jew. And each one of these markers is broken down by God. First, you had the marker of circumcision, that would mark out the children of Abraham. In Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So that marker that had set apart God's people has been broken down. The dietary restrictions of Leviticus 11, again, we get God's declaration to Peter that all things are clean, rise, kill, and eat. But this is not the first time that we've seen this kind of language. In the ministry of Christ, he had very similar teaching. If you turn to Mark chapter 7, the apostles of Jesus had been eating without washing their hands and that had upset the Pharisees because that didn't hold with their tradition, their cleanliness and uncleanliness traditions. And Christ tells them, "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man hath ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And that is central to also what Peter is seeing in this vision. These animals, these unclean animals, they do not defile you. Anything you eat cannot make you, therefore, unholy before God. Another marker that had been broken down is the Jewish calendar, the Jewish holy days. Again, in Colossians, we read, this is from Colossians 2. "Let no man, therefore," fits both with diet and calendar, "let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So all these markers that had been set up to mark off God's peculiar people, his nation, God is tearing down these markers. And each one of them is being replaced with Christ. And what is the mark of Christ? It is faith. That is what sets off a Christian. That is a true child of Abraham is the one who has faith. And then in the new covenant, the sign and seal of that faith is baptism. And you see that in the story of Peter as he goes into the house of Cornelius, this God-fearing man. He says, this would have been unlawful, but I am here. And they eat together. Peter teaches them that God is no longer a respecter of persons, of who people are, of their ethnicity. This is Acts 10:35. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And later on, what I read in our call to worship, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, the name of Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So God is breaking down these barriers between persons. He's not respecting them based on their ethnicity. And he has poured out his Holy Ghost upon them. Now in Acts, earlier in Acts, in the coming of the Holy Ghost, it had been Jews who had been gathered and had received this gift of tongues. And now God is pouring that upon these Gentiles. And Peter says the natural response, well, they need to be baptized. They're believing, they have faith, they need to come and become marked out as Christians. And I think that that our calling is to be diligent and to always be diligent to recognize and tear down barriers between Christians that are based in tradition and culture. A Christian theology of food needs to take in mind a couple of different things. And I think as we go forth from this passage, these are the things that need to be the foundation for how we view meals. We need to understand what the primary purpose of them is. I think, you know, our temptation is just to say, well, food is just the utilitarian thing. It's just there to keep us alive. We just need the nutrients to break it down into its smallest particles. I think, you know, in the movie The Matrix, that was captured real nicely with it. They had this, you know, particular gruel that had all the necessary amino acids that one needed to survive. And, you know, even though he's a bad guy, character says, you know, that's not, you know, what food is. You know, you're not getting the steaks and so forth. And so when we view food as just purely utilitarian, just as a means to keep us sustained, I think we get to a very unbiblical view of food. God gave us food because God loves us. He gave us food because he wanted to bestow blessing upon us. And it comes in many different shapes, many different sizes, and a lot of diverse flavors, because God is a good God, and God is a God who loves lots of different things. He loves diversity, if you should, you know, a little cultural buzzword there. But the response, because of God's goodness, is that food should be enjoyed with thanksgiving. It is always a means of remembering our God's kindness to us. Throughout Scripture, there are special meals, the fast and the feast, are a way for us to order our lives so that we do not forget the faithfulness of God. That's why they have the Passover meal, so that each year they'll have to tell their children, God was faithful to us. He brought us out of Egypt. That is why we want to have a Sabbath feast, so that each week we can tell our children around the table, God is good to us. Look at all this great stuff that he has placed before us. We can rest and celebrate the goodness of God together. And it's appropriate for us as Christians to mark out other days of remembrance, days of thanksgiving, be it Christmas holidays, Easter holiday, a national day of thanksgiving, times to celebrate the goodness of God in a special way. What these force us to do, or should force us to do, is to tell our children the stories of our faith, to tell them the stories of God's goodness to his people in the Old Covenant by bringing them out of Egypt, and to tell of God's goodness to us, of bringing us out of sin and damnation unto life in Christ. So I say, first and foremost, food should be used as a means to remember the goodness and kindness of God, to remember his blessing upon us. But God also gave us food in order to bring us together, to form people around a table. The best way to judge a diet or a food fad that's running through our culture is whether or not it's bringing people together or driving them apart. Is it a source of unity in the body of Christ, or is it a source of disunity Does it cause you to eat with more people or less people? Because we can be sure if it's causing you to separate yourself, if it's causing you to judge others based on what they're eating and you're not eating, or they're not eating the right thing and you're eating this and they're eating that, then we can be sure that it is a devilish diet. Peter went into Cornelius' house and he ate with him. Read from Acts 2, the mark of the growth of the church, the early church, Acts 2:46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Christian meals should be a glorious time. They should be something that the world around us looks at and is jealous for the goodness of a Christian table. And it's a means by which God will add to his church. The coming together around the table, the breaking of bread, the eating of meat with singleness of heart causes us to praise God, and others see that and then want that same fellowship. They want that same fellowship and knowledge of God to know his blessing, and they want the fellowship that is around the table. And God honors a table that comes to him with thanksgiving. God honors that table in that church that is hospitable to one another by adding to their number. And I think in our short history, we've seen that. We've seen that God has taught us a lot about hospitality, and we've worked as a body on practicing hospitality one another, and that has been a great draw to bring in new families into our church. And that is a good and glorious thing that God is using his food, this blessing, to draw more families into our midst. So I kind of go back now full circle a little bit. So these books that I've been reading, are there conclusions? Are they any good? Let's say yes and no. I think the real thing that sanctifies food is not from where it came from, whether it came from a farmer or your garden or it came from McDonald's or Walmart. What sanctifies food is the attitude of thanksgiving in which it was received. Peter has clearly shown that there is nothing forbidden to be eaten. But as we develop our theology and grow, one area we grow in is one of aesthetics and of beauty. And we know that God, in creating diverse foods and creating different beautiful foods, I think that there's the sense in which we can go further in and further up to enjoy God more fully. Those who would say, those who would want to deny, have a list of things that you cannot eat. That's, again, I think that's that devilish thinking, that legalist thinking that wants to drive, to create disunity in the body of Christ. But also by prohibiting the enjoyment, they've lost the goodness of God. It's the same with those who would look at our culture of, immorality or lack of modesty and say what we need is, a lot less sexuality because that's what's causing all these problems. But what we really need is more and better sexuality, the way that the Bible defines it in the context of marriage and the marriage bed. The same thing with food. We have a lot of overweight people in America. What we don't need are a lot of restrictions on what should be eaten. That's obviously not working. What we need is a more biblical enjoyment of food, a fuller enjoyment around the table of the blessings of God. And then as we work on a theology of, even we say, food production, I think there are more biblical principles that we could bring into it. Proverbs 12:10 says that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So as we think about our food production, we should think about the creatures who are involved in that. And it is a good thing that they are killed and eaten. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Mankind should be a blessing to those animals that we're going to eat. It's sort of a wonderful thought. God has given them to us, but in their, shorter lives, they should be receiving kindness from us. We should regard their lives. And secondly, the land should be blessed by our production. Adam and Eve were garden tenderers, not garden destroyers. We're to take dominion of the world, not destroy the world. In Romans 8, we see the creation calling out for redemption. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So as we think about being a blessing to the land, it is part of God's redemptive plan to include a remaking of the heavens and the earth, a new heavens, a new earth. In some sense, he's going to redeem the beasts and the crops. And so as we think about what our production should be like, it should picture how God wants it to be. And I think that as we raise our children around our tables with joy and gladness for what God has given us, that as we raise up a new generation, we can more fully fledge out how this food should get there and what means we have to be a blessing to the animals that are on our table and to the crops and fields around us. So I will close with the vision. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Do not call things unclean that God has called clean. Do not be a respecter of persons. Break down barriers between you and other Christians. Invite them to your table. Be willing to go to theirs. For what God hath cleansed, call not thou common." Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. We thank you that you have seen fit to make this world wonderful, that there are such a diversity of animals and plants, and that many of them are wonderful for eating. Help us to delight, even in this day, in the food that you have set before us. As many of us go into one another's homes, help us to enjoy the food around the table and the fellowship. Thank you, Father, for giving us the food of your word and also the food of Christ. And as we turn our hearts to take communion, may we grow in our understanding of him, and may we declare his death to the world around us. In his name we pray. Amen.